Hi everyone, my name is Michelle from the table in Uniontown. Thanks for tuning into our podcast this week. We're happy you're here. This is the live recording from this Sunday's sermon. We're currently in our sermon series, studying the book of Jonah. We hope that as you listen, you'll more deeply understand the truth of God's word and how much he loves you. Let's jump in.
Good morning, church. The reading this morning is from Jonah 3, and later we'll get into Jonah 4 a little bit, but for now, just Jonah 3, all of it. And if you have a Bible with you this morning, I'll give you a moment to turn there. If you don't have a Bible with you, it'll be on the screen behind me. And if you don't have a Bible at all, or at least one that you can understand, please see me afterwards, and I'll make sure you get one in your hands. Aaron's really popular. The reading. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach the message that I tell you. Jonah got up and went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command. Now Nineveh was an extremely great city, a three-day walk. Jonah set out on the first day of his walk in the city and proclaimed, "In 40 days Nineveh will be demolished." Then the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, took off his royal robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he issued a decree in Nineveh. By order of the king and his nobles, no person or animal, herd or flock, is to taste anything at all. They must not eat or drink water. Furthermore, both people and animals must be covered with sackcloth. And everyone must call out earnestly to God. Each must turn from his evil ways and from his wrongdoing. Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways. So God relented from the disaster he had threatened them with, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord. It's been too often quoted that the definition of insanity is to do the same thing and expect different results. But here we have in verses 1 and 2, God doing the same thing. In chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. In chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. In chapter 1, verse 2, here's the message you should bring. Chapter 3, verse 2, here's the message you should bring. And then verse 3 of those two different chapters are Jonah's response, but those are different responses, aren't they? God does get different results. Chapter 1, Jonah flees. Chapter 3, Jonah obeys, and he goes to Nineveh. Nineveh is described again as a great city, twice actually. The phrase literally means a great city to God, Desmond Alexander points out. And he adds that it can be translated an important city to God. God sends Jonah to Nineveh, and while Nineveh isn't important to Jonah, it's important to God. We would do well to take note that the people who might not be important to us are important to God, that the places that those people live, the countries, the parts of the world that aren't important to us, they're very dear to God. People in the throes of their worst sins are still important to God. We're supplied with the information that it was a 3 days walk, and if you read enough commentaries on Jonah, you'll know that we kind of have no idea what to make of that, or at least we've come to no consensus of what to make of it. It would not take 3 days to walk around the perimeter of the city. It would not take 3 days to walk from one end to the other. It would take 3 days to walk through like all the outskirts of Nineveh plus the city, but is that what Jonah's really doing? Or is he saying it's 3 days to arrive, do business, and leave? That's a three-day process. Perhaps it was 3 days by the time he addressed everyone he needed to address. We don't exactly know. Nineveh was big, a great city, but the 3 days thing, we're not exactly sure, and that's totally okay. In fact, I think that's kind of what makes the Bible a little interesting. So Jonah gets there, and it's his moment to preach a sermon, and he preaches one. A short one. A very short one. When I manuscript a sermon, the contents of this iPad, it's normally between like 3,800 and 5,000 words, up to like 5,400 words if I'm feeling chatty that day. Jonah's sermon is like 7 or 8 words in Hebrew, I think, at most. I think you would be a little bit mad if I came up here and gave you 7 to 8 words. I think you would find that a bit lacking. My spiel about, like, if you brought a Bible, you know, but if you didn't bring a Bible and if you don't have a Bible, you can understand. That's like 60 words probably. And not only is Jonah's sermon a short one, it's not a very impassioned sermon, is it? At the end of 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. He didn't even like add an, oh no, at the end of that, right? Both Tim Keller and Desmond Alexander say in their works on Jonah that this is clearly not Jonah's whole message verbatim, probably. That he almost certainly said more than that. And that's fine. I'm not married to the idea that the author captured Jonah's sermon verbatim, that Jonah stood up and said, I have a message. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown, and then was done. I'm not married to that idea. Of course not. But here's the thing. The author presents Jonah's sermon as he does for a reason. And I don't think that reason is he's like running out of writing materials or that he's like running late for an appointment so he doesn't have time to tell you the whole story. I'm guessing that he's portraying Jonah's sermon in this way intentionally. I think he's stressing the amount of effort that Jonah put into this endeavor. You have to remember, Jonah doesn't want these people to repent. He doesn't want these people to be spared. He wants wrath poured out on them. They are his enemies. He hates them, I think it's safe to say. Right? Is that harsh? If you're upset that someone's life was spared, you probably hate that person, right? So the author here is quite possibly showing us the amount of effort that went into this whole preaching of this message from Jonah. I mean, Jonah didn't even say who it was that was going to destroy Nineveh in 40 days in the version of the sermon that finds its way into our scriptures. Like, what is this? Is it a natural disaster? Is it a deity? And if so, what deity is it? Jonah doesn't say. I come into the pulpit every week, metaphorically speaking. We have this. We don't have a real pulpit. I come into the pulpit every week hoping for lives to be changed, for people to take steps towards God, for hearts to begin to heal, for concepts to begin to click. Jonah goes into his metaphorical pulpit trying to check off the box of obedience, and just hoping that it doesn't work. And here we get a little peek behind the curtain of Jonah's incomplete repentance. Did he preach his guts out to the Ninevites? I would say not. Maybe you could argue that he said more than is written, but you have to think that if this man left it all out on the field, so to speak, we would know that. His sermon doesn't even mention God as it's recorded. Think about that. It doesn't mention God. It doesn't include a return address. It doesn't include the God who's going to lay Nineveh to waste if they don't change. It doesn't tell them who to bring their repentance to. What kind of prophet is this Jonah? I feel like I ask that question every week. What kind of prophet is this? Interestingly enough, there were apparently famines, plagues, revolts, and eclipses during this time in Assyria. You know how people get when there's an eclipse, by the way, right? Do you think they could go to like their local like mini mart and get little glasses? I don't think they were doing that. God may have aided Jonah's message when Jonah wouldn't have helped it along himself. The Assyrians may very well have seen these as signs and omens of impending doom. And so then Jonah comes and says words, albeit few, that line up with their lived experience. And then Jonah's words become a catalyst for change. And that is how preaching works. That's how preaching often changes lives. So often, someone is like telling a story of a message changing their life, and it's not like, well, the preacher made these 3 points, and everything clicked, and I was logically convinced that something was true, though that does happen occasionally. But rather, more often, it's something like this. I was going through it. I was going through this and this. And then I went to church, and the preacher said this thing, and I knew that something was changing for me in that moment, right? Maybe that's some of your experience too. Maybe the idea from last week of these severe mercies comes to mind as you think about it. When the circumstances of your life collides with the message, that's when the magic happens, so to speak. And so here in Nineveh, Jonah's impassioned sermon makes an Jonah's dispassionate sermon makes an impact in spite of Jonah. In 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. That's the sermon. And almost comically, they respond. It says they believe God. You may have a different translation on your lap in front of you that says they believed in God, but I don't think that's helpful, and I don't think that's really the idea here. They believed God. Pretty much all the scholars that I'm reading agree. They didn't believe in God. They didn't believe in Yahweh. They didn't exactly do what the pagan sailors in Jonah 1 did, I don't think. They didn't put together who Yahweh was and perhaps consider following him. In fact, the text here even uses the more generic term for God, Elohim. They didn't believe in Yahweh, but they believed God. They believed what God said through Jonah. They essentially believed the word of Jonah that Nineveh was in danger. And so they took actions to reverse that. Sort of outclassing Jonah here once again, right? Jonah has to be told twice and is giving the bare minimum obedience begrudgingly. That's a tough sentence to say. Bare minimum obedience begrudgingly. These evil, cruel pagans get the smallest direction towards repentance, and they just do it. At least in this moment, they do it. And then we see immediate action follows. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. It's a citywide action, it seems. Greatest to the least. Men, women, children, rich and poor, all coming together in repentance for the good of their city. For the common good. There that theme appears again. They surely have no question about what evil they're guilty of. It's so vile and blatant and disgusting. And so they show contrition. They don't want to be destroyed. This isn't something to divide over social classes about. Right and left shouldn't divide over this. This is a real crisis. All hands on deck. And it kind of unified everyone in that moment, it looks like. When the word of the Lord reached the king of Nineveh, maybe it took a second before it got to his ears, it looks like. It started bringing people together for a cause before it even got to the king. But once the king found out, he took off his royal garment and his robe. When I read this, I don't know if you're like me, but I can only picture two kings. Only two kings come to mind. The Burger King mascot? Is that what you think of when you think of a king? Yeah? The Burger King mascot and the king from Mr. Rogers. And they're kind of the same vibe, right? Like the Mr. Rogers one, I think, looks a little older, and the Burger King one's kind of always up to something. But in general, same idea. That's what I picture when I read this. So he takes off that robe and he puts on sackcloth and he sits in ashes. And then he issued a decree to Nineveh. By order of the king and his nobles, no person or animal, herd or flock is to taste anything at all. They must not eat or drink water. Furthermore, both people and animals must be covered with sackcloth, and everyone must call out earnestly to God. Each must turn from his evil ways and from his wrongdoing. So the fast becomes official. It becomes a city mandate, right? No one is to taste anything at all, not even water. And the king here, he doesn't claim to be a theologian. He doesn't know a lot about that God that he's talking about. In his decree, he just says, who knows, right? Which is kind of funny for something being in a formal decree. Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. Now remember all the way back in Jonah 1:2 what this whole thing is about. Go to the Ninevites and preach against Nineveh because their evil has come up before me. That's what it is. They are evil. They are hurting people. They're merciless. So go tell them I don't like that and that something bad is going to happen if they keep it up. So don't eat or drink anything. Not only people, no animals either, no herd, no flock, your cows, your chickens, they can't eat or drink either. Even the animals in Nineveh are being led to repent for the sake of the city, right? Again, satire, fish swallowing prophets, pagans prompting prophets to pray, animals repenting, right? People and animals must be covered in sackcloth and everyone must call out to God. Earnestly, in fact, whatever earnest mooing sounds like, it could be heard from Nineveh. Each must turn from his evil ways and stop their wrongdoing. Whatever wrong you're doing, stop it. If it's towards one another, stop it. But also, if it's the brutalization of those our military defeats, stop that too, he says. And they did. They stopped all their evil doing. They didn't convert to following Yahweh. They aren't going to heaven now, right? They didn't just acquire life in the age to come for this. They didn't fear the Lord, right? They just changed their ways. They stopped doing the bad things they were doing. God was about to bring destruction in this life for the sake of justice. One way or another, God was going to stop the cruelty of the Assyrians. He was either going to destroy Nineveh and its inhabitants, or he was going to get them to course correct their behavior for a more just society. It was going to be one or the other. And they chose the latter, and so God achieved his goal. No surprise there. God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways. And so he relented from the disaster that he had threatened, and he did not do it. And so, if this book, Jonah, this book, if it were primarily about God's dealings with the injustice and cruelty of the Assyrians, it would be a 3-chapter book, wouldn't it? It would be 3 chapters, done. It wouldn't be a 4-chapter book, it would be a 3-chapter book. And if it were fiction, the way we write stories, right? You'd probably have the prophet have a change of heart and applaud the Ninevites. Maybe they would hug. They'd be brothers and sisters. There would be kumbaya around the fire at the end, and it would be awesome. Everyone lives happily ever after, except for the people the Assyrians killed before that. But everyone else lives happily ever after. But the Assyrians, they don't become followers of Yahweh. They just start behaving themselves. They won't be saved in the life to come. They're just not going to be destroyed right now. And Jonah is a 4-chapter book, not a 3-chapter book. Because the Assyrians aren't the main characters in this story at all, are they? Jonah is. This is a story about God and Jonah. And so, of course, that's who we end with, Jonah and God. We're going to read Jonah 4, 1 through 4 now. Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. He prayed to the Lord, "Please, Lord, isn't this what I said while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled toward Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. And now, Lord, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." The Lord asked, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah sees a whole city saved. His preaching is more effective than mine will ever be. And if you did like person saved per word, he's the most efficient preacher of all time. Most pastors would kill to see anyone moved by their preaching. This man just saw a whole city full of people and all their animals, no less, respond to the message. He gave the altar call and everyone stood up, right? He didn't even speak the practical application piece, and everyone still practically applied it. This is the dream. And yet he gets so mad. "Isn't this what I said would happen? Isn't this what I told you before I ever left my homeland? Isn't this why I fled to begin with? Wasn't I right about you the whole time? I knew you were gracious and compassionate. I know you're slow to anger. I know you're abounding in faithful love." The Hebrew scriptures say these things about God again and again, just like this. He's quoting. We probably most remember them from the Psalms. And then he says this, "And now, Lord, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than live." It's a telling statement. So many things here. If you struggle with self-harm, suicidal ideations, and the like, that's a different story. But if you don't regularly struggle with those things, and you would want to be dead if you lost something, life wouldn't be worth living anymore if you lost something. You've identified an idol in your life. God is somehow not enough. Knowing God and being known by him isn't enough to live for. And we almost all can understand this. Think about something happening to my wife or one of my children, and I can understand Jonah in the spot he's in. If something like that happened to me, I might be like, "Just kill me, God. What else is there?" And that shows the idolatry in my own heart. Life isn't worth living without X, Y, or Z. That's a problem. But it's understandable. We almost all probably feel that way about someone or something. But Jonah's a little different. Jonah feels this way about something good happening to someone he hates. Jonah would rather die than see God spare the Assyrians. He would rather die than see the enemy of his nation spared by God. He somehow understands mercy for them as a loss for him and Israel. And somehow Israel's God cannot understand that in his mind. The things he rightly attributes to God in this passage are the reasons we worship him this morning. But Jonah hates those things about God in this moment, even though those very attributes of God spared Jonah when he was thrown overboard, right? It's those attributes that brought forth the fish. It's those attributes of God that saved Jonah from the fish. Those attributes are why God doesn't just do away with Jonah in a whiny moment like this when we all probably would want to if we were God. Jonah somehow still doesn't get it. He doesn't understand this God. He doesn't understand God's mercy. He's clueless. And God hears all of Jonah's talking, all of Jonah's complaining. And he asks Jonah a question. Is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry? God will ask this question in a different context a little later. Jonah will respond that time, but he doesn't respond this time. Is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry that I spared these people? Is it right for you to be angry that people heeded my warning, Jonah? Is it right for you that when people who were doing wrong heard a message from the Lord telling them to change, that they did change? Is it right for you to be angry that they obeyed? Is it right for you to be angry when you were told to do something and you actually didn't do it and you received mercy? Is it right for you to think you're better than someone else? Is it right for you to think you're more deserving than someone else? Is it right for you to hate people so much that you want them to be destroyed to begin with? Is it right for you to hate the character of God so much that you actually tell him you'd rather die than see him act according to his own good character? Is it right, Jonah? What a powerful question. What a loaded question. This question is pregnant with meaning and implication. Jonah is so full of anger towards another people group and also towards God. I don't think they had therapists back then, but Jonah needed a good one. God, on the other hand, so emotionally healthy, right? Notice he doesn't tell Jonah not to be angry. You ever told an angry person to stop being so angry? I've made this mistake. It doesn't go over well. My mom's laughing. Why are you so angry sometimes? He asks Jonah a question. He doesn't tell him stop being so angry. He asks him a reflective question. Okay, Jonah, I see that you're angry. Feel your feelings, buddy. It's okay. But is it right? Is it the right way to feel? Are you in a place, are we in a situation where anger is the appropriate response? God's not angry. Jonah wants him to be. And so we see the depths of Jonah's self-righteousness. Jonah's self-righteousness was under attack in the fish. Not in terms of Nineveh, but in terms of I was disobedient to the Lord and now I'm in need of mercy. I'm not self-righteous. I need righteousness apart from myself. This was good, but here we see how deeply self-righteous Jonah still is. And at the end of the prayer in the belly of the fish, he concluded with that bit about adultery, about idolatry, if you remember, right? We kind of pointed out how he himself has idols, but he acted as though only pagans had idols. And these people who have idols are so deeply lost, so deeply wrong, but not him. But here his idolatry is on full display. God is of no use to Jonah if he won't smite the Ninevites, if he won't destroy the Ninevites. God is of no use at all. God is a means to an end. And if God won't follow Jonah's agenda, then Jonah just wants to die. Don't you see that if God is only good insofar as he gives you this thing or that thing, now you have an idol. God, if you give me a child, I'll be happy with you. If you don't get the child, then God was a means to an end. You don't want him anymore. God, if you give me a spouse, I'll be happy with you. I'll worship you. You don't get the spouse, and then you're not as interested in God. Or you do get the spouse, and now God has fulfilled his purpose in your life. He served you, and now you're not so interested in him anymore. The spouse was an idol. The spouse was the ultimate thing. The spouse was your God, and God was a means to an end. Jonah, the self-righteous prophet, he wants God to do his bidding. Go tell Nineveh their evil has come before me, and in 40 days I'm going to destroy them all. Okay, God, yeah, I'm on your team. Let's do it. They change. God forgives them. Now what? Jonah, not such a big God guy these days, is he? Because he doesn't like God's character. He doesn't like God's disposition towards sinners. God is a means to an end for Jonah in this scenario. And until God is the end in itself for you, the end in himself for you, you are an idolater. I am an idolater. If you think that God exists to smite all the people who are bigger sinners than you and you're rooting for that, you become self-righteous and you believe it's a little bit of grace and a lot of how good you've behaved that saves you. And that is not Christianity. Christianity, the Bible, the gospel tells us that we are all completely damned apart from grace. We are lost. We are dead in our sins. And it's by 0% of our goodness and 100% of God's sheer mercy that we can be saved. And when we truly believe that, then we will see ourselves as no better than anyone else. And we will be rooting for fellow sinners, regardless of what kind of sinners they are, or if they sinned against us personally. Regardless of that, we'll be rooting for them to be saved. This is the message that Jonah keeps putting in front of our face time and time again. Michelle, you can come up. So the question this morning is, who is it for you? Who is it for you? Who could God forgive that would make you feel like Jonah? Angry at least, maybe, if you're kind of like him, maybe like you want to die. Who is it? The adult from your childhood, the ex-spouse, the kid from the schoolyard, your boss or your ex-boss, an abuser, a manipulator, a liar, a cheater, a backstabbing traitor. Or maybe it's not personal, it's global, a world leader, a dictator, a politician. At what point does God's grace offend your sensibilities? Remember I told you a few weeks ago about one of the books that I'm using for reference, the book by Tim Keller about Jonah. It has that subtitle, Jonah and the Mystery of God's Mercy. I like this thought about God's mercy being a mystery. In Jonah, it's mysterious because the prophet can't quite get a grip on it. He can't quite understand it. He keeps seemingly just missing it. And the prophet at the same time also seems to kind of hate it. Mercy exists for the worst people. The good guy becomes the bad guy in Jonah. Mercy is found in a fish's belly. And yet the one who experiences it doesn't become a willing evangelist of it, but bemoans the God who extends it to other sinners. God's mercy comes not as we expect. It's not sensible. It doesn't come to the most buttoned up among us. It comes to addicts and porn stars, strippers and convicts. The gospel is full of tax collectors and prostitutes hanging out with Jesus while religious people are left out. They choose to be left out. Mercy comes to those who understand that they are as needy as anyone else. No one is more or less needy than the other. And it comes to those who know that their only hope is the grace of God extended through Jesus Christ. Jesus, who on the night that he was betrayed, took the bread, and after he gave thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and again, giving thanks, he said, "This is a new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins." We take communion this morning knowing we are in great need, and Jesus has come to the broken and the needy with mercy. As you take communion this morning, think about your sin. Think about the sins of others. Think about how God offers grace freely to the goody-two-shoes who occasionally stretches the truth, and to the Assyrians who slaughter and torture people in our story this morning. Both sorts of people need it. Both are lost without Jesus. Both should rejoice when sinners avoid judgment. When God shows himself to be gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. It's that God that we approach in communion this morning. Communion is available towards the back on my left, gluten-free towards the back on my right. My friends Randy and Joe will be available to pray this morning on either side of the room. If you need prayer, if you want somebody to come alongside you and pray, if you're so bold to even say, like, "I get this Jonah character. We've talked a little bad about him, but I get him. I feel like him. I see the people that God saves, and I see injustice there. I don't think it's right. Why should those people experience grace? Help me. Help me to understand mercy at a level that Jonah doesn't seem to yet. If that's you and you're so bold to say, I want somebody to pray for me about that, they'd be happy to do that. I'm going to pray, and then you're free to take communion whenever you're ready. We take communion by taking the bread and dipping it in the cup and just remembering what Jesus has done to set us free. Father, thank you for your word, for brilliant, brilliant stories like Jonah that not only are interesting, at times funny, at times make us angry, but also that cut to the core of who we are as people. That's what the living and active Word of God does. It's not just stories. It's not just historical fact. It cuts to our hearts in a way that nothing else can. And so I pray for people here this morning that think, I need mercy, but I've done too much. Mercy could not be extended to somebody as bad as I've been or I was. For that one, Lord, convict them of your love, of how much your mercy is for them, of how effective Jesus' death and resurrection is on their behalf. And I pray for people who maybe look at someone that's done terrible things and think, yeah, I don't want to spend life in the age to come with somebody that's done those things. Lord, with your gentle Holy Spirit, would you nudge them towards your perspective on the world, towards what your grace is, towards how radically forgiving you are to your people. Lord, have your way in this room. Change hearts. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks so much for listening to our Sunday service. If you're interested in joining us in the future, you can find us at 17766 Cleveland Avenue Northwest on Sunday mornings at 10. Additionally, we host a meal every first and third Sunday after service in order to fellowship with one another. Visit aseatforyou.org for more information. We hope you'll join us next week. Go in peace.